Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the words of God. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. I've titled today's sermon, "Saved from what?" Saved from what? It is drawn from a book R.C. Sproul wrote, and he titled that book, "Saved from What?" It's the most important question you and I must answer in life. The answer to that question is tied to another question. And it's a question we see at the end of verse 10 of our text. Look at the end of verse 10 of our text. "And when Christ had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" Who is this? Your view of salvation depends on who you think Jesus is. Your view of salvation depends upon who you think Jesus is. There are many people who think that they are saved, but not in a biblical sense, because they have a wrong understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Many people are earthly minded. They're not born again. They have their mind set on earthly things. And they're focused on being saved or delivered only from earthly problems. Earthly problems may involve their marriages, boyfriend, girlfriend, food, drug, alcohol addictions, pornography addictions, civil rights abuses, even national concerns of international war. Now, please listen carefully. God is concerned with our earthly problems, but they are not the primary concern of salvation in a biblical sense. Salvation in a biblical sense is primarily concerned with our spiritual problems, not our earthly problems. And our primary spiritual problem is our relationship to God. Our primary problem is sin and the guilt that comes from sin, that in sin we stand condemned before God's court in heaven, that we are separated from God's loving presence in sin, and we're under God's wrath and anger for our sin. That's our primary problem. And God wants us to return to Him. As God says in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, return to me. Return to me. Well, how do we do that? How do we return to God and have a restored fellowship and relationship with God? We must be born again. We must be spiritually alive to understand the Bible's message about salvation in Jesus Christ. To really understand the person and work of Christ, we must be given spiritual sight to see and understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 puts it this way. Now we who have been born again spiritually, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the one who's spiritually dead in sins, the one who's not born again, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot know them, the spiritual things and truths of God's Word. He cannot see and know. So, a natural man, once spiritually dead in sins, reads the Bible blind to spiritual truths. And they can only understand the Bible from an earthly perspective. They can only understand the earthly things that are there. So there's a real sense in which the natural man, the unregenerate man, the spiritually dead man, who is set on earthly things, can only see earthly things and understand only earthly things, they cherry pick the earthly things from the Bible and the prophecies of Christ from the Old Testament. They see earthly things that are connected with the Anointed One, Christ, the Messiah, and things that have been prophesied about what He will achieve. But all they can see is the earthly side of all of it. And that's the way they see the person and work of Christ. It's only from an earthly perspective. They form a Christ on their own terms. A clear example of this is in our text today, in which verse 5 says that Christ fulfilled biblical prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point 1, the mystery of the donkey. The mystery of the donkey. Let me start by saying that our text today is also recorded in Mark, Luke, and John. So it's in all four accounts we have of the gospel. It's in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40, and John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. So we get a full picture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this event. Matthew records this starting out in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Christ and his disciples are drawing near to Jerusalem at the end of his 3 years of ministry. The great multitudes are also drawing near to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. By and large, the great multitude of people did not know that they were accompanying the Passover lamb himself. Estimates are that Jerusalem during the time of Passover at this time would swell in population somewhere between 1 million, and one scholar I read said at this time even perhaps up to 2 million people could have came in from all over to celebrate Passover. But before Christ and his disciples entered Jerusalem, they stopped at a little town called Bethphage near the Mount of Olives, close to Jerusalem. And we actually know no other record of this in archaeology or elsewhere. It was such a small little town. We don't know much about that little village. The end of verse 1, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Which we know from the other accounts that happened. And they were questioned why, and immediately they said, and the people gave up the animals. We find a donkey. He says, a donkey tied and a colt with her. In verse 2, it means there that there will be two donkeys. A young male donkey is the colt. The colt. And the other donkey is his mother. Okay? So we have here two donkeys, a mother donkey, and her son, the young donkey, the colt. We know young donkeys do not usually leave their mothers like all animals. They tend to stick with their mothers. I remember when I was in Alaska with grizzly bears, the cubs would stick 2 years with their mothers. Be pretty big before they'd leave their mother. So the idea here is that the disciples would take the mother donkey to induce the young male donkey, the colt, to come along with them. And certainly the young male donkey would follow his mother. This young male donkey is the one that Christ will ride into Jerusalem this Palm Sunday. The young male donkey, we know, has never been ridden yet by anyone. Has that idea of, it's stated explicitly, for instance, Mark chapter 11, verse 2, Luke chapter 19, verse 30. And the significance of that is that kings rode an animal and no one else was permitted to ride it. So this is tied to Christ's kingship to make sure that we have not just the fulfillment of prophecy, but the fulfillment of prophecy that he is truly a king. And the animal he rides, no one else rides. How are we to take the instructions that Christ gave the disciples? Did Christ prearrange for the donkeys to be used for his entry into Jerusalem? So he'd already prearranged it, and then he's giving them instructions, and he kind of knows this is what's going to happen because I've already planned it, like you've already planned for an event and done everything in advance. You can tell somebody, yeah, and go by the bakery and pick up the cake and do that, you know, because you've already planned it. Or was it Christ's divine omniscience to know that the donkeys were there, available, and that the owners, even if they objected, if you said the right things, they would be willing to part with their animals? And scholars are split on that issue. And for instance, Daniel Doriani, reading his commentary, he's one who would say it was prearranged, Daniel Doriani. John MacArthur would say, nope, this shows Christ's lordship, omniscience. He has all knowledge, and he is sovereign over all things in his providence. And I side personally with MacArthur, but I would say this: the event is recorded in all four accounts of the gospel, and God has chosen to keep the explanation a secret. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, to our sons forever. And therefore, though I think our Lord headed in to Passion Week is showing that he is God incarnate. Aspects of his glory to the disciples. Verses 4 through 9. Let me read these again. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. That is the prophet Zechariah. At the end of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is what is being quoted here in verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is one who's never been ridden. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. In particular, Jesus was sent then on the young male donkey. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I want you to understand first, this was not done in a corner. Christ is coming to be the Passover lamb, and it is public. It is public. This is part of the Apostle Paul's defense in Acts chapter 26 before the Roman authorities, King Agrippa and Festus. He's saying, this wasn't done in a corner, guys. Don't tell me that I'm making this up. All of this is done very public. And no doubt by now the multitudes were familiar with Jesus' 3 years of ministry, involving countless miracles, also public. It's part of our defense in evangelism. We're sharing the gospel with others about the person and work of Christ. Say, all of this was very public. It was not done in a corner, Acts 26, 26. This is very public with eyewitness accounts, and it's all recorded for us. So the multitudes were not just familiar with all of his miracles and what had been occurring through his earthly ministry, but the multitudes following there with Christ were also familiar with the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, from which Matthew quotes a prophecy that this event fulfilled, and which the crowd seems to be crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah began prophesying around 520 BC. Over 500 years before the birth of Christ. He was at the time period when the Israelites were returning from captivity and exile in Babylon. After 70 years of exile in Babylon, God had disciplined them harshly for their sins, and by his grace and mercy, they're returning to the promised land. And Zechariah, along with Haggai and others, he's exhorting them to go on with rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed. The temple signified God's loving presence among his people. And as I already said, God's main command through the prophet Zechariah to his people, return to me, God says. Return to me, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. That's our greatest need, is to be reconciled with God. The book of Zechariah has three main sections. Chapters 1 through 6 has 8 visions, all centered on God's rule in Jesus Christ. Chapters 7 and 8 in Zechariah are centered on God's word to show the people that why they were sent into captivity, they had ignored God's word. And they can be reconciled through getting back into God's word as it proclaims Christ. And then chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah are centered on two oracles, two prophecies. What's real interesting in those prophecies, and this is a part of what Matthew is quoting from, in chapters 9 through 11 is one prophecy. Chapters 12 through 14 in Zechariah is the last prophecy. Both those prophecies at the end of Zechariah begin with God's promise of future judgment on Israel's enemies. They begin with God's promises of future judgment on the earthly enemies of Israel. So, Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 begins that prophecy. God's going to judge the earthly enemies of Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, the second prophecy there, the last prophecy of Zechariah, begins with God's promise of judging the enemies, the earthly enemies of Israel. Now, both of those prophecies point to the Messiah, the Christ, who would bring salvation. Matthew, in verse 5 of our text today, quoted from the end of verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9. So again, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, God promises future judgment on the earthly enemies of Israel. And then in chapter 9, verse 9 and following, he's referring to the Messiah, Christ, as their king, as their Savior, as their Lord and Shepherd. Hear what Zechariah 9:9 says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. O daughter of Zion, O inhabitants of Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It goes on in Zechariah 9, beginning of verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them. Beginning of verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. Beginning of verse 16 in Zechariah 9, the Lord their God will save them in that day. It's all about what God will do through Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, in bringing salvation. And all of this is in the context of God promising judgment on Israel's earthly enemies, which are also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 8 and verse 13, also at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2 in Zechariah, has visions also where God will bring judgment on Israel's earthly enemies. So you can begin to see, if one is reading all of that with just earthly vision, with just an earthly mindset, an earthly eyesight and spiritual, that's all they're going to see. If they're spiritually blind, they're going to be reading the book of Zechariah from an earthly mindset and just thinking about salvation from earthly problems, like Roman oppression. The Roman Empire ruled them. Let me read verses 6 through 9 of our text. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set Christ on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. We know it was palm trees around that area, so we call it Palm Sunday because of that. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Wonderful, truthful words. They have some familiarity with Old Testament prophecy. Jesus Christ is seen as king, since the multitudes calling him the Son of David. The end of verse 9. Right? Going back to the Davidic covenant, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, a descendant of David will one day sit on the throne forever of David, right? And he will be the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus Christ is the promised king from the Old Testament that they've all been waiting for. And the king rides an animal that no one else has ever ridden. It's the mark of a king, as Jesus did. And the multitudes cried out at the end of verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna was a Hebrew word for save now. Save now. So Jesus Christ is seen by the multitudes as a conquering king. He's the Son of David. And they see and understand him as a Savior. Hosanna, save now, you be our Savior. He comes to conquer, in other words, to be a conquering king. That's true. But a conquering king always entered a city on a war horse or a royal chariot. A conquering king always entered a city at that time in the history of the world, always entered on a war horse or a royal chariot. And then he was praised with people walking before him, walking behind him, that we see here in verse 9. A conquering king may even visit a temple of the local community to either offer sacrifice or address abuses, which we see Christ also does, Matthew 21, 12 through 13, entering the temple to correct abuses. That was a common practice of a conquering king. Clearly, Jesus Christ is a conquering king, but a conquering king always entered a city, either on a war horse or a royal chariot. He rode a young male donkey. Verse 5 of our text, "Tell the daughter of Zion," the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in other words, "behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them and went and laid their clothes on them and put Jesus on the donkey. Why did Christ ride a donkey and not a war horse? This text, sometimes the headings in your Bible, you know, the headings are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're put in there, right? The headings many times says, "The triumphal entry, the triumphal entry." Well, if this is a triumphal entry, why is he on a donkey? He's not on a war horse or a royal chariot. You see, it doesn't square. And not only that, a conquering king, this is normally a joyous occasion, especially for the conquering king, right? But Christ wept. He wept over Jerusalem immediately after this. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. He wept, for they have failed their inspection, the day of their visitation. And judgment's coming for their sin. Notice how Luke 19, 41 to 44 puts it. Listen carefully. Now as he drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. This is right after the quote-unquote triumphal entry, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Saying you're spiritually blind to see what really brings peace with God, what you really need to be saved from. You're blind. You're really blind about who I am and my work. For days will come when upon you and your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The time of your inspection, like a military inspection. And you have failed the test. Judgment's coming as came in 70 AD. And not one stone was left upon another. Completely destroyed and wiped out. They were spiritually blind, though, to what they truly needed to be saved from, because they were blind about the person and work of Christ in Jerusalem, that Passover festival. Again, why did Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of David, ride a donkey into Jerusalem and not a war horse or a royal chariot? John chapter 12, verse 16 of this account says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. The disciples themselves did not understand these things at first. Until later, when Christ was glorified, then they understood why he rode a donkey. Let's unravel this mystery by the Holy Spirit and his written word. Point two, the prophecy of the donkey. Look at verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We know from the context in Zechariah chapter 9, right, chapter 9 there, verses 1 through 8, especially 8 through 10, too, around this verse, that Christ is the King of Kings. He is the one who will remove the instruments and weapons of war. He will bring salvation over all, and he will rule over all the nations, from sea to sea, over the whole world. But notice, verse 5 quotes the end of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew is very selective. Christ is bringing salvation, he's lowly, he's humble, and he rides a donkey. End of Zechariah 9:9, he is just having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey. Now, as we've already seen in the book of Matthew, Matthew records three times in which Christ told the disciples that he would be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, that they would condemn him to death, that they would deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock him, to scourge him, and to crucify him. the third day he would rise again. It's been recorded already three times. Christ has told the disciples this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. And Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 to 19. And we saw that Christ told the disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ's ransom death on the cross is the humble, lowly means to save us, God's people, from God's wrath for our sins. Matthew 1:21. Christ Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of David, the King who will save his people from their sins. And after his suffering on the cross for our sins, Christ did rise again from the dead, as he predicted. His first phase of exaltation is rising from the dead. And he rose eventually and ascended all the way to the eternal throne of God, the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Listen to Acts 2. In Peter's Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2, 29 to 36. Listen to Peter. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," given a covenant to David, "that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the anointed one, to sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says," he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That is, God Almighty, God the Father, said to David's Lord, Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is the King of kings and Christ. He is this heavenly King, right now sitting in session at God the Father's right hand in heaven, reigning and ruling. "And from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead," as the Apostles' Creed states. Think of the preface to the Great Commission, the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations," right? But all authority has been given to him. He is truly a conquering king. But his humility, his suffering at the cross for our sins had to come first. Point three, the multitude's misunderstanding of Christ. Let me read verses 9 through 11. "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, save now to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Verse 9 here, verse 9 shows us that they wanted an earthly king to save them from Roman oppression. They cried out, Hosanna, They're wanting salvation now from the Roman Empire that ruled them and oppressed them. The multitudes wanted their earthly enemy, their earthly problem, the Roman Empire, to be defeated by Christ the King. The multitudes were spiritually blind to spiritual realities. They failed to spiritually see that Christ's kingdom is heavenly. As Christ told Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Heavenly kingdom at that point. The multitudes were set on earthly issues, not their sin and God's wrath. The multitudes were blind to spiritual realities. All that the natural man can see from the Old Testament prophecies are the earthly elements of them. God wants us to return to Him. And the only way we can be reconciled to God is to have God's justice and holy wrath for our sins satisfied or propitiated in a perfect substitute. And that is Jesus Christ, as Romans 3, 21 to 26 says. Christ is our conquering King over sin and death, first and foremost. You can say, in one sense, the multitude's words were right. Their words were right in verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You, if you have spiritual sight, can look at that and have the right understanding of salvation and of Jesus Christ. But somebody can say those words, those same words, with an earthly understanding only, and have a wrong understanding. We find this very, very often in theologically liberal churches. They use the words of Christianity with very different meanings. Theological liberals deny the virgin birth. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. They deny a substitutionary atonement at the cross. But yet they speak the same words that we do. J. Gretchen Machen wrote about that in Christianity and Liberalism, that fine book from the 1920s. You've always got to ask people to define their terms. What do you mean? You say, saved from what? Tell me what you are saved from. Who is Jesus? And what did he do? Tell me. And we know their hearts, of the multitude here, their hearts were not right because of verse 11. They essentially believe Jesus is just a mere man. He's just a mere prophet from Nazareth. And as we know, that's kind of a derogatory statement in their day. Can anything good come from Nazareth? They didn't have a high view of Nazareth. But they said, Jesus, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Huh? That's very different from Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, right? It sure is. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" Like the city or the people in Jerusalem saying, "Well, who is this?" Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Matthew 16, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Just a mere man, just a mere prophet. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are God incarnate. And as we know in the next verse, God the Father is the one that revealed that to Peter, opened his eyes to see, right? But many thought that he's just a mere man, a mere prophet. They were blind to the fact that Christ was fully God and fully man in one person. The hearts of the multitude were not right, even though they used right words. And as they will show their true colors in a few days, when they are hollering out, "Let him be crucified! Let him be crucified! Give us Barabbas!" In Matthew chapter 27, verses 22 to 23. This is a warning for all of us. Beware how fickle and changeable popular support is. Beware of popular support. Point four, Christ bore our burden of sin at the cross. Christ told the disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verses 4 and 5 of our text. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Speak, proclaim, preach, tell them the true person and work of Christ. A donkey carried the burdens of others. A donkey was sometimes referred to as a beast of burden. To carry the supplies, to carry the burdens of others. And oh, how we see that over and over again of God's revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus' own words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, right? "Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light," right? It's because I'm going to bear your burden of sin at the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took upon our sin, he took upon our curse, the guilt that was due us for our sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us." Our sin was transferred to him. "So that we in him might become the righteousness of God." His righteousness is transferred to us. If only the multitudes would have had spiritual sight to understand more from the book of Zechariah. Significantly, listen carefully to this. Significantly, in all four accounts of the gospel, the book of Isaiah is quoted the most regarding the crucifixion of Christ. The book of Zechariah is quoted the most from the Old Testament regarding the crucifixion of Christ. Zechariah, for one example, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the end of the verse, says, "Then they will look on him whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." As Peter in Peter's Pentecostal sermon says, you by wicked hands have killed him, crucified him. And indeed they looked on him whom they have pierced. Christ is not just the King of Kings, but he is our High Priest who offers himself up for our sins. This is also in the book of Zechariah, that he who is king is also priest. And as high priest, they have two functions, right? To intercede on behalf of the people to God, and also to offer a sacrifice. And Christ offers himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Listen carefully to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Now Joshua, who was the high priest, a type of Christ here, pointing to Jesus Christ, Joshua the high priest was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're cleansed through the blood of Christ and his sacrifice. And we receive Christ's righteousness. God said, "I have removed your iniquity from you. I've cleansed you with the blood of Christ and the sacrifice, and I will clothe you with rich robes." The rich robes of Christ's righteousness clothes us. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. The gospel, the good news of the person and work of Christ, was clearly proclaimed in the book of Zechariah, as all the prophets clearly said, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, all the Old Testament prophets clearly said that the sufferings of Christ must come before his glories. And the same is in the book of Zechariah. Do not doubt that our King will indeed come someday on a war horse. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There will come a time where there will be no more opportunity. Christ will come again. The risen Lord Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And he will come on a war horse to make war against all his and our enemies. You see that clearly, for instance, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. On his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he's riding a war horse. It may seem that the wicked are prospering and triumphing, but their day is coming. Do not doubt. Do not doubt that their doom is certain. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 says this, that God is now commanding that all everywhere repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It's a command. It's more than an offer. To disobey is sin. God commands that everyone bow their knee now to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given authority over all rulers, powers, and principalities. And if one doesn't now, they will be forced to bow the knee at Judgment Day, at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, when the books will be opened. And everyone will be judged for the works they have done in this world. But everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter heaven. Christ is here coming to celebrate Passover as our Passover lamb, so that the wrath of God will pass over us, and we will enter the promised land in Jesus Christ through his blood, clothed in his righteousness. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long to be delivered from all our enemies. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. You are the one who declares the end from the beginning. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Christ is the theme of all of Scripture. And you are able, down to the minutest details, to prophesy hundreds and thousands of years in advance all that would happen in and around your anointed, your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who saved your people from their sins. Oh, I pray, dear Lord, that if there are any here today who have not returned to you, or aliens separated from your loving presence, living in sin, I pray that you would open their eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, our suffering servant. Grant them repentance, to turn from sin and idolatry. Grant them faith to look to Christ, to receive Christ, full salvation in the person and work of Christ, salvation from your holy wrath for our sin. And in Christ, there is no condemnation. We are justified. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.